I have asked this question before and I'll ask it again. Is there anyone here whose greatest problem is that they pray too much? Is there anyone here like that? I'd like to meet you. Is there anyone here that doesn't pray enough? Do you think we might all qualify? I think in all honesty, we would. What is prayer? Prayer is that door of approach open to God's children to talk to Him as a child would talk to his father. As we expose ourselves to the Word of God, the Spirit of God speaks to us, in turn we respond, and thus our thoughts are directed towards the Lord, and whether they're verbal or not, if they're directed towards the Lord, that's called prayer. And the Lord seems to delight, in fact, even commands us to take time out to talk to Him. Sometimes I've heard women say of their husbands, "They never talk to me." Sometimes they say, "My husbands don't understand me." And I guess some men just don't talk. Now, when a fellow like that gets saved, he ought to start learning to talk. And the first one that he ought to talk to is the Lord. And as the result of talking to the Lord, I guarantee you, he'll begin to talk to other people, actually become sociable. And I believe that the Spirit of God will automatically reproduce and desires to reproduce that type of fellowship with each of God's children. Now, as we look at chapter 6, we're introduced to private prayer. And he is contrasting the type of prayer that was going on by the hypocrites with the type of prayer that should be reproduced by those who are truly children of God. So he says in verse 5 of chapter 6, when you pray, don't be as the hypocrites are. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, you enter into the closet, the bedroom, and when you shut the door, you pray to your Father, which is in secret, and your Father, which seeth thee in secret, shall reward thee openly. When you pray, use not vain repetition as the heathen do. That's the only kind of way they can pray. For they think they shall be heard for much speaking. Saying prayers over and over and over and over again. In the irony of it all, as the disciples asked the Lord Jesus to teach him to pray, we have in the following verses what is normally called the Lord's Prayer, but is in reality the disciples' prayer, a prayer which is used exactly like the Lord Jesus said not to use it, in a very repetitious way. See them walking like this? Glad you made it. Now, some of the folks in the back would have been sitting up front. You could have sat in the back, right? So shame on them. All right, on we go with prayer. Now, one of the things that an unbeliever or hypocrite will not do is pray secretly. There's no benefit in it. There's no profit to it. It can't accomplish its objectives. You see, before you will pray secretly, there has to be within that individual, if this prayer is bona fide, the Spirit of Christ to enable that person to be able to respond in a way that's acceptable to God. And the Spirit of God enables the child of God to talk with his Heavenly Father anytime, any place, and anywhere. And of course, the first place we ought to talk to our Father is in private, not in public. And if we're talking to the Lord in private, that removes the great obstacle of talking to the Lord in public. Praying in public is not difficult at all. There's no problem at all in praying in public. We make it difficult because we're afraid people are listening. We're afraid of what they might think if we fail to word our prayers properly, and consequently we become so involved in how we might say it and how we might appear and how it might sound to others that we're out of it. But you see, if we could talk to our Heavenly Father and be totally oblivious to that which is around us, and if we could forget the fact that we are with others, there'd be no problem at all. So success, as far as prayer in public is concerned, is predicated upon my ability to concentrate and to be conscious of the Lord alone. That's the key. Now, as we think of prayer, and as I would like to use this portion of Scripture as an opportunity to discuss prayer, because it becomes a necessary function in every believer's life if that believer is going to function as God would have him to function. You show me a believer that doesn't pray, and I'll show you a believer that's doing absolutely nothing for Jesus Christ. You show me a believer that comes out to church, but over a period of time makes a decision not to come to prayer meeting, I'll show you a believer that's flaky. I'll show you a believer that's carnal. I'll show you a believer that's living for the world and doesn't really want to become involved in the area that really counts. And in an area where a person really does business with God, and that's through prayer. And if prayer is commanded throughout the entire Word of God, which it is, and illustrated throughout the Word of God by the saints down through the ages, then who do we think we are to refrain from praying? We certainly don't have any biblical ground not to pray. In fact, oft times the heathen put us to shame. You pick up a National Geographic covering the area of Tibet, and you'll see pictures of hundreds of prayer wheels on hills where they actually employ full-time prayer warriors to turn the wheels. And the requests are put in the spokes. And as the wheel is turned, each time the wheel goes around, supposedly they believe, the request is brought before their God. The Tibetans believe in prayer. When blankets are taken out 3 to 5 times a day and people face Mecca on their face wherever they may be, you'll have to say one thing: those heathen believe in prayer. When people spend hours reciting the same prayers over and over X number of times and believe that they're gaining favor with God by doing so, and they put the believer to shame who knows better but fails to utilize that privilege the way in which God intended. Prayer. Now, as we think of prayer and the fact that there were those in the past that did pray, just to substantiate the point, in a measure, let's open our Bibles to the book of Psalms, Psalms chapter 3. And I would just like to call your attention to an attitude, a desire. That David had. We think of David as one of the great saints of the Old Testament. He most certainly was. I just happened to pick him because in the book of Psalms you have really a conversation taking place between him and the Lord in almost every psalm. And if there isn't a direct statement made concerning the Lord and the fact that he is in definite prayer with the Lord, then he is conversing about the situation with the Lord, which is another type of prayer. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. And so there is an attitude of prayer which should permeate the thinking of a believer. Throughout the day, there are specific times during which the believer should spend time in prayer. In chapter 3, verse 1, David says, "Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. But thou, O Lord, art my shield for me. You're my glory, and you're the lifter up of my head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. I laid down and slept, and then I awaked, for the Lord sustained me." And then he mentions what he will not be afraid of. Now, as we think of these Psalms, let's look at chapter 4, verse 1. "Hear me when I call, O God, of my righteousness." Chapter 5, verse 1. "Give ear to my words, O Lord." Chapter 6, verse 1. "O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, nor chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak, O Lord." Chapter 7, verse 1. "O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me, and deliver me." Do you catch this? Chapter 8, verse 1. "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hast set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies." Chapter 9, verse 1, "I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth thy marvelous works." Well, throughout the book of Psalms, you have David repeatedly crying out to the Lord in prayer. We turn to chapter 18, verse 1, if you like. In fact, you can turn anywhere. Notice chapter 17, verse 1, to begin with. Hear the right, O Lord, attend unto my cry, give ear unto my prayer. Chapter 18, verse 1. I love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress. Well, chapter 20, verse 1. The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble, and so on. Let's jump over to Psalms 51. And here we have a prayer that is consistent with, keep your finger there, Psalm 66:18. So we'll read Psalm 66:18 first. And then back to Psalm 51. And in Psalm 66:18, David said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. He knew that. But verily God hath heard me. He hath attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, which hath not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. So now we go back to Psalm 51, and in this particular chapter, he fulfills the principle. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And so, this being a principle carried on throughout the Word of God, before a believer can utter a prayer or bring a petition before the throne of grace, which the Lord will hear, let alone answer, sin must be dealt with. And so the Lord can hear many prayers, but the next question is, will he answer them? And you see, if we're in the right position that we should be in, the whole purpose of prayer, of course, is to receive an answer, is it not? We have a desire. Now, if we're led of the Spirit of God, our desire should be that which would glorify Christ and to fit in, and would fit into his perfect plan, purpose, and will for me. So John said that if his word abides, if I abide in him and his word abides in you, ask what you will and it shall be given unto you. John 15:7. So by allowing his word to dwell in us richly, you see, we then will ask those things which are in accordance with and in consistency with God's word, so he then can hear us. When the Bible say, delight thyself in the Lord, and he shall give thee desires of thine heart, obviously, if you're finding all of your joy and satisfaction in the Lord, all that you would ask would be to enhance that personal relationship which would delight the Lord more than you. So obviously, he'll answer that kind of a request, because it centers around your particular relationship with him. So as we think of sin, this particular prayer deals with the sin of David and how he handled it, and this is where we should start in regards to prayer. Now I'm talking to believers. If you're here and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are not able to pray in the power of the Spirit, for you do not have the Spirit. Now you can cry out to God. And I believe that if you would indeed, as an unbeliever, cry out to God for help, God would give you help. If a blurry-eyed, red-nosed, alcoholic would fall flat on his face over a manhole cover in Skid Row and would look up and genuinely say, "Oh God, I need help," God give him help. And probably within the next 24 hours, God would have used someone to show him, to expose to him, and to present to him his need of Jesus Christ. And though he may have asked for help because of his condition, if he failed to accept the gospel of grace, the gospel of Christ, he would have turned down the help that God provided, even though he asked for it. And God's more anxious to save people than people are who desire to be saved. But God is open to the desire of anyone who wants to be saved and who wants God's help. But the first help comes in the person of Jesus Christ. The first thing that person needs to do is to receive Christ as their personal Savior. That's where help begins. Now, after one comes to know Christ, they are given the Holy Spirit, and through the Holy Spirit, we now can pray in the Spirit and in the name of the Lord Jesus, for Jesus said after the Comforter would come, he would then enable us not only to pray, but to then in turn allow us to come to the Father in the name of another, even the name of Christ. So Jesus said, "Hitherto you've asked nothing in my name." Implication, they'd been praying, but they never prayed that way before. But now they were to pray a different way. They were to pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. David doesn't pray in the name of the Lord Jesus because the Spirit of God was not yet given, because Christ was not yet glorified. Now the Holy Spirit came upon David, and that's why he prays in Psalms 51, verse 11, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." But the Spirit that came upon the Old Testament saints to empower them and enable them, as he did Samson, to fulfill these fantastic supernatural exploits for God, was not the same by way of relationship than that which takes place today when the Spirit of God takes up inner, intimate, internal residence within the believer when he accepts Christ as Savior, so that he is actually indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so as we think of David's sin and the principle here, as far as believers are concerned, notice how he starts. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness." We're in 51:1. "And under the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." Now we recognize the fact that the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. We're told to walk in the light as he is in the light, so that we might have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. That is perpetually efficacious. When we come to our Heavenly Father by way of prayer in confessing our sin, we are basing that confession on a promise of forgiveness offered to us on the basis of the blood of Christ. And as we accepted salvation initially, we are believing that forgiveness is as available as is salvation, which is based upon the same sacrifice. And that the grace of God extended to the unbeliever, which is perpetual in order to provide a salvation which he can employ at any time, if he so desires. I can, as a believer, confess my sins and on the basis of God's grace receive forgiveness and be restored at any time. And so this request is based upon the grace of God. When he says, have mercy upon me, this is grace in action, O God. According to thy loving kindness stems from the grace of God. God's very kind, even though we are sinful. And then he says, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. In other words, this is grace compounded. And on the basis of such fantastic grace, he makes the request, blot out my transgression. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Now you're aware of the fact that 1 John 1:9 says, if we, believers, confess, name our sins. That means to call a spade a spade. That means to declare openly before the Lord our sin. Now, he knows that we've sinned, and he knows what the name of it is. But see, the big problem in approaching the Lord in prayer, as far as confessing our sin is concerned, that we're not honest with ourselves. We don't search our heart to see if within it there's any iniquity or wickedness or wicked way. So when David cries out, search me, O God, to see if there's in me any wicked way, what he's saying in effect is, I want God to help me use Ajax on my heart. Now, God does the cleansing. We can't cleanse ourselves, as all he ever wants his creatures to do is to be honest and acknowledging their condition and need. That's all he ever asks. The unbeliever must acknowledge that they're lost and admit their need of a Savior. That's all they have to do. And if by faith they accept the provision, they're saved. They don't have to do anything to get saved. They just have to accept a provision. The same principle is true in staying in a relationship with the Lord, which is acceptable to him, which will in turn allow us to be fruitful and productive. In that which short circuits the Spirit's objectives with us is sin. So before I can pray, before I can receive an answer, before I can do anything that's pleasing to the Lord, that thing must be handled, and the way in which it's handled is the way David handles it. Verse 3, I will acknowledge my transgressions. I will admit my sin. My sin is ever before me. I'm not hiding it. I'm acknowledging it. I'm naming it. I'm admitting it. I'm declaring it. I'm acknowledging it. No. Who does that? That's the key. My own willingness to be honest before the Lord in saying, Lord, I have sinned here and here and here. And I'm going to wait a few moments to give the Spirit of God a chance to enlighten my mind to a few other repercussions I can't even think of right now while you tune me in. So you can point out to me my failures, so in turn I can honestly declare them as sin and acknowledge my transgression. Now, I am totally convinced that when we fail as believers, it's because of sin. Are you convinced of that? Is sin that which obstructs the Spirit of power from flowing? Is sin that which is contrary to the perfect will of God for you and me? Is sin that which is contrary to God's perfect word? Is sin that which God cannot use and foreign to his nature? Then if God is not using me, then obviously it's because of sin. If the remedy is an acknowledgement of that sin, then we can be quite assured that our failure or defeat as a believer is because of our unwillingness to acknowledge our sin and to very cleverly rationalize our sin, make excuses for ourselves, and very cleverly go our own way while we refuse to handle the issue. We become con artists. We con ourselves so beautifully that we can stay carnal for months and years. And that which short circuits the Spirit of Christ from using us is our hard hearts, stiff neck. We won't admit we're wrong. That's our problem. Now, when was the last time you went before the Lord and acknowledged to Him your sin? And you said to the Lord, Lord, I've sinned against you, just like David did, verse 3. I acknowledge my transgression. When was the last time you did that? Somebody thinks back, well, a year and a half ago I did that. You did. Very interesting. I'm glad you did that a year and a half ago. Did you do it today? Did you do it yesterday? How about to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not? To him it is sin. Did you ever acknowledge your sin of just, you know, sitting like a bump on a log? Just being nice. Just say, oh God, how sinful I am. I just sit and smile. That's all I'm good for. Just sit and smile. I don't do nothing. Just pay my taxes, pay my bills, pay the rent, and I'm nice. How sinful. I just sit and be nice. A self-righteous legalist. I know to do good, but I sit. Just sit. Just sit. Just sit. Don't you ever do anything? No, I just sit. But I'm a nice sitter. Don't I sit sanctimoniously? I sit in church nice. I sit at home nice. I sit in the car nice. And wherever I just sit nice and I smile. It's tragic. I use that as another aspect. Because you see, quite often believers don't think they sin because they just sit. Where oftentimes if a believer commits an overt act of sin, the Spirit of God can slap inside the head quicker and they catch on quicker than the nice Christian who sits and sits and sits and sits and sits some more. You try to move them. Six sticks of dynamite couldn't move them. Because they are so self-sanctified in their pious hypocrisy that they don't realize what a way to die. Doing nothing for Christ but sitting. Making money and being nice. Most apostate Bible churches and Baptist churches are that kind right there. That's where they turn apostate first. Everybody gets nice. Now, you know as well as I do that we fail the Lord daily. If there's anyone here that thinks that their batting average is so great that they only have to use 1 John 1:9 once every 6 years, or even once every 6 months, they don't know the Bible. They don't know what's expected of them. They don't know what God wants to do with them. They don't know where they're going, apparently. Because they don't know enough about what God's doing to know where they line up in God's program. So they're so stupid, they don't even know what to say is wrong because they just don't know enough. So first of all, you've got to learn something about the Bible to pick up what sin really is so you can begin to confess. So actually, when a person first gets saved, usually they don't even know what to confess. They don't know that much. Now, they might know that if they're a member of the mafia, they eliminate people periodically, that's wrong. They'd probably know that. If they're a drunk, they would probably know after they'd gotten saved that doesn't fit. If they're immoral, that shouldn't be too hard to catch on to. But there's more to the Christian life than that. And so as we think of our Christian life, the peace of God which passes all understanding, rejoicing in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, enjoying the fellowship that God wants to have with us, and living in the light of the victory that's available to us. If you are not enjoying it, if I'm not enjoying it, it can be brought back to one failure. I am not confessing my sin and being honest with myself before the Lord so He can cleanse me from all unrighteousness so that I can enjoy that unspotted relationship that He would desire to have with me. So if the Christian way of life and the way of victory, and there's all kinds of campaigns today, in fact, I received a large color folder. I'm sure all the churches will probably participate in it. And they're having seminars on every aspect of the Christian life. And now there's a seminar that'll probably become popular, how to pray. How to pray. I can see it now. It'll catch on. Everybody's, you know, how to pray. And they'll go into huddles and hold each other's feet and stick their fingers in each other's ears and exchange rings and stick their fingers in light plugs, and they'll be doing all kinds of things, never realizing that the key and success to prayer, as there is success in any area of the Christian life, it's predicated upon the acknowledgement of my sin. And then, by faith, accepting that forgiveness and then walking in the light as He is in the light and appropriating the Spirit that has been given to me so I can walk in the fullness of the Spirit and enjoy the position I have. But all of that is a byproduct of removing the obstacle. For sin is that which short circuits the Spirit of God from moving. So the problem, I don't believe today, is a seminar on prayer. What I believe the problem is sin. That's what I believe the problem is. And that's the reason why we don't pray too effectively or do anything too effectively is because of sin. That's the reason right there. And that our success isn't predicated upon our maturity as much as it is our humbleness of mind and sincerity. That's what God's looking for. Honesty. Now, when you can have maturity and honesty and sincerity and wholeheartedness, you got a good package there, but you can't hardly find both of them. It's rare when you do. Now in verse 4, He says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." Keep in mind that when we sin against the Lord. Samuel said in 1 Samuel 12:23, "God forbid that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you." And I would have said it this way: God forbid that I would sin against you by failing to pray for you. But that isn't the way He said it. He said, "God forbid that I should sin against the Lord because I fail to pray for you." You see, all sin touches the Lord first. You're secondary. So whenever we do something that's incompatible with God's perfect will for our life, the first one it touches is the Lord. Now, it may touch other people, but that's secondary.
You see, our first responsibility is to the Lord. So in verse 4, he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. That's the principle. You see, all sin is that which rears its head basically against the Lord. And though other people suffer, we're really retaliating not against the person, but against the Lord. So when David committed adultery and had her, Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite, bumped off, had him killed, really the reason why he did this is because he actually was rebelling against the Lord. That was his problem. And that's true with us. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Verse 4. That thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shaped in iniquity and sin did my mother conceive me. He recognized his natural sinful nature. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. He recognized that. You see, if you study any part of the Word of God or grow in any measure, you recognize this principle that God, first of all, demands cleanliness, purity, holiness. Now, he recognizes the fact that he has to resolve the problem, but you see, that's a byproduct of verse 3, for I believe verse 3, if we were going to look at a verse that would be the key to this entire chapter, I'd take a red lead pencil or ink or whatever you got, and I'd just circle verse 3 and say, the key, the key, this is the key to the whole chapter. So in verse 7, he says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Now the Lord does the purging. The Lord does the cleansing. The Lord makes us white. Now we recognize the fact that the hyssop, which speaks of the blood of Christ, is that which provides all of this. So though he had the picture, we have the reality. So we would say, purge me with the blood of Christ, the blood that was shed in our behalf. Cleanse me because of his death. And I will bask in the righteousness, in the forgiveness, and in the cleansing of his death in my behalf. Then verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Now God didn't break his bones. That's just how he felt. You see, when we're out of sorts, when we're down in the dumps, when we're feeling sorry for ourselves, when we want to throw the sponge in, when we got give-up-itis, when we feel sorry for ourselves because nobody's paying any attention to us, the reason we're in that frame of mind is because of sin, and we're failing to realize that we don't need people, we need the Lord. From whence cometh my help? From my neighbor. Bunk, from the Lord. People can't help people. And sometimes when Christians are out of fellowship, they say, well, the pastor didn't come and visit me, and so-and-so doesn't visit me. You don't need the pastor, you need the Lord. That's what you need. I can't forgive sins, as all I can do is tell you what I'm telling you now. So now I've told you. So I hope I don't have to tell you again. Now it's our responsibility to do it. Do you see why we get discouraged? You say why we lose sight of... there's many things you can discuss. Believers get all knotted up and tied up in their small, little, rinky, dink, Mickey Mouse world making a buck. And keeping their car running to make it. That's their life. More so true with the teenagers than those of us that are older. We've added a few more dimensions. We've got ice boxes and
furniture and a few other things we've thrown in. And as a pastor, I say to myself, if this believer or these believers that we're having, if they would just get right with the Lord and start doing something for Christ, just instead of sitting. And the church can't provide enough programs to keep sitting Christians happy. And I am sure that one of the earmarks of apostasy is a church that has to have a musical three nights a week for the adults and young people, a movie another night a week, and all kinds of programs designed to keep people busy because the Spirit of God within them isn't allowed to work, so the church has to drum up some activity. And yet new Christians who are just enjoying the Lord, the Spirit of God is opening doors, they're witnessing, they're calling me up and they're saying, "Pastor, I got six people here, they talk, come on over, I want to go." No kidding. And so you have a segment of believers that are enthused about the Lord, thrilled with what the Lord is doing, watching the doors open, they're walking through them, they're witnessing, people are being spoken to. That doesn't mean they always get saved, but that's not the issue. The issue is that we're faithful in moving. The Lord will give the increase. We get stuck in a rut, go to work, come home, plunk, eat, watch television. Then, of course, we might have some extracurricular activities, so we got to get those in. Go to bed. I hope that isn't it. And day after day after day after day, our world gets smaller and smaller and smaller, and we become so self-centered and so occupied with our little world, we don't care about Christians. We don't care about the people going to hell and wholesale lots. We don't care about anything. We're living such a small can. And many Christians are canned like sardines in a can. They're kind of fishy. And that doesn't mean they're doing anything overtly wrong. It just means that their world has become so small by virtue of a self-centered direction which they've canned themselves. And you try to break the seal on that cur lid. You just try to break it. I've stopped in sometimes and I've tried to break it. Boy, don't you touch that lid. Don't you touch that. And that doesn't mean they're doing anything overtly wrong. It just means that their world has become so small by virtue of a self-centered direction which they've canned themselves. And you try to break the seal on that cur lid. You just try to break it. I've stopped in sometimes and I've tried to break it. Boy, don't you touch that lid. Don't you touch that lid. You say, "What? Come on out of the can. Come on, let's do something for you." Shh, shh, shh. Got my own little world I'm in. Don't bother me. I'm in a tube. Try to get them out. And their whole problem is that they're not in fellowship with the Lord. They haven't been confessing their sin, enjoying forgiveness based upon the grace of God. We're all sinners. The grace of God is available to each of us. The only difference between a successful Christian and a knuckleheaded Christian is that the successful Christian's exploiting it and using it. The self-righteous legalist doesn't think he needs it.
or the Christian that's lost his vision, has forgotten his need of it. And the whole problem is that we won't acknowledge our sin. We just won't. We won't. We won't. And really, the only message I have to a Christian who's stuck in the mud and got himself canned under a cur lid is, why don't you get down before the Lord and actually level? When was the last time you dropped to your knees beside your bed and said, God, I'm a jerk? Oh, I'd never do that. Well, you better start. Because that's the key to success. Right there. Now, if you don't do that yourself, you'll do it for others. Because any believer that won't admit they're a jerk, they're pointing out the failures of all the other believers. And they're walking around town and telling all the other believers where all the jerks are. Never realizing that as they point out the inconsistencies and failures in other Christians, they're the biggest jerk of all. And they'll do it every time. But that's always the way it works. Your failure to confess your sin means your nose is in someone else's business and you're confessing their sin. That's just the way it works. So then you have a nitpicking church with a bunch of believers who are failing to be productive for Christ. The last time they called on someone was 20 years ago, 10 years ago, 5 years ago. When was the last time you thought about someone going to hell? And you decided to go and tell them about Jesus. I mean, you're actually concerned about someone. I just use that as an incidental artery byproduct of what the Spirit of God seeks to produce, but I just use that as an illustration to try to jar you into the reality that you canned yourself under a cur lid. That's all. And once a church becomes inverted and all the believers can themselves under cur lids, you got a church that's backing up and fumbling over itself. And the first thing the believers, they haven't got anything else to do, so they got to sit around with their microscopes and nitpick. This is wrong, and that's wrong, and this is wrong, and that's wrong. They'll do it every time. Well, verse 8. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Joy and gladness. Now I'll ask you a question. You don't have to answer to me. Let me ask you a question now. Are you enjoying the joy and gladness, which is the true dimension of joy and gladness, wrought by the Spirit of God in a divine dimension within the heart of each believer? Are you enjoying that? David's going to enjoy that now. You mean what he did? He's going to enjoy that. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you broke may rejoice. You mean, David, you're going to rejoice? I'm going to rejoice. You mean to tell me on the basis of verse 3, the key, that will result in me rejoice? You want to rejoice? The key to rejoicing is to be honest with the Lord and before the Lord acknowledge your sin. Clear out the ledger. That's all. Just go down the ledger and clear the board. You know, people, they oftentimes put themselves in debts and they have a bill here and a bill there and a bill over here and a bill there, and pretty soon they want to clear them all off. Now they can go to household finance. And get a loan. And that means they've deposited their problems in one barrel. And I better stop there. But if and when all these bills are cleared up and you're clear, And you've got that paid off, and you got that paid off, and you've been working on this maybe for a year, two, five, ten, whatever the case may be. You can be good. Boy, do I, you can't stand it. You go down and refinance. You feel too good. But using that as an illustration, that's exactly what the Lord has for us at all times. And when we become bogged down within ourselves so that our heart is heavy, we're not enjoying the Lord, and our life becomes sheer drudgery, and we begin to look for new things or junk to occupy ourselves in a new dimension. If we would just but confess our sin and receive from the Lord that cleansing and forgiveness and the joy which He then said He'd give us, you see, everything would clear. But He'll take care of that. He didn't even ask you to pay the bill off. He just said, admit you're wrong, that's all. Verse 9, hide thy face from my sins. He will. Blot out all mine iniquities. He will. Create in me a clean heart, O God. He will. Renew a right spirit within me. He will. He'll do all that. Well, how do I get that? Verse 3, just acknowledge my sins. That's all. Now, I'm hammering on this because I believe it's a key. It's the key to prayer. And unless my relationship with the Lord is right in the area of fellowship from which prayer flows and is natural and normal, there's little point in talking about the vision that God might give us for lost souls beyond. That's stupid. That's automatic. When we're in a relationship with the Lord and the Spirit of God can say to us, look here, see that? Yes. Speak, and you do. But you see, the Spirit of God is then leading you, not a program. You're being led of the Lord. You see, once the church falls in a position where they have to, with sheer brass knucks, say, we call or else, it's an admission of the fact that we're out of it. We have degenerated to an all-time low, and the pastor has to get tough and saying, in effect, we're going to try to crank it out of the flesh because we're failing to allow the Spirit of God what He already wants to do, but we're not doing it. So we'll bang it out some other way. Which means it won't amount to a tiddlywink, but it might amplify the problem, which usually no one does anything about anyway. Verse 11, cast me not away from thy presence. He won't. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. He won't. You have a footnote there, which you can read at your leisure, explaining the difference in the way the Spirit of God operates in this dispensation versus the last. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, verse 12. Uphold me with thy free spirit, a gift. He will. You know, some people have said to me, in fact, have said many times, Christian's been saved for several years. They don't have any joy. They don't enjoy nothing. And sometimes they said to me, you know, I wish I could have the joy I had when I got saved. Now, why don't they? Why don't they? Now, look at what it says here. Verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. But what is that restoration predicated upon? Verse 3. That means the joy is available. Is it not? If the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, and so on. If the Spirit of God is desirous of producing this through His children, if I don't allow it to fulfill itself in and through me. What's the problem? Sin is the problem. I won't remove the obstacle. I am throttling by superimposing my sin, my will, over the Spirit's objectives with me, and consequently, I stopped him from doing what he wants to do. Thus, true acknowledgement of sin means that that joy will be there. So if a Christian wants joy, what's the answer? So I'll ask you tonight, are you rejoicing in the Lord tonight? Are you kind of, you're just enduring to the end? What's the problem? This is the problem right here. You have been catering to yourself in your little fruit jar. In your own little world, you canned yourself, and you have become so occupied in your own smokescreen that what you need to do is clear the air. And the way you clear the air is by starting to acknowledge before the Lord your sin. That's the answer. Now, you know what it is. And you say, well, I don't know what it is. I'm just miserable and I don't know. Bunk. You take time to allow the Spirit of God to show you when you start confessing what you know is right, and pretty soon the old cash register will start ringing. Everything else will follow. Start with what you know. And you can always start with, Lord, I'm a rebellious knucklehead. So if you don't know what to say in the opening line, I just gave it to you. Now, verse 13. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways. That's the believer who's out of fellowship. Then I can restore believers to fellowship. And then, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Oh, this is how souls get saved. I thought we need to program a church. I thought the only reason souls weren't getting saved because we didn't say meet here Tuesday night at 7. I thought that was the reason why. And then I find out by reading this, that's not it at all. There's sin stopping the believers from moving as they should be moving. Oh, that's the reason. And here I thought we could blame the pastor for not having a freewheeling, multi-purpose program designed to run full tilt so that everyone would have some activity within the church so we could shine our armor before each other. Yeah, I'm sure there's going to be a lot of preachers get up in arms and the government close the doors of the church, but I want you to know I'm going to laugh. Because I'm going to watch and see what Christians do. Because most Christians think that they're living the Christian life by spending X number of hours in a building every week. They think that's Christianity. I can't believe it. And if they didn't have a building to go to keep up the front, they wouldn't know what to do. Just sit home and be nice. Oh, maybe someone might drive in the drive and ask them how to get saved. And I don't even think they'd hope that. All right, verse 14. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. And that's exactly what he was guilty of. He'd killed a man. And my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. Who opened your mouth? You see, you silent Finns have no excuse at all. Because God never asked you to open your mouth. If this should be a byproduct produced by the Spirit of Christ within a believer, then if a believer refuses, it's because they're overriding and deliberately not allowing the Spirit of Christ to do it. They won't. They won't. Doing anything. God never asks you to do anything. He just asks you to be available. That's all. We got to make it hard. And then we go back to our backgrounds and we either applaud ourselves or condemn ourselves because of our backgrounds, indicating the fact that we don't even understand what God did in His grace. Verse 16. For thou desirest not sacrifices. Now this fits in when I said going to church. Here's your illustration right here. You know, I said most Christians go to church. They close the church, they wouldn't know what to do. That's my point. God says, I didn't ask you to go to church. Which is a sacrifice in this case. For thou desirest not sacrifices, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. God didn't ask you to do anything. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. You want to catch God's attention? Verse 17. That'll catch his attention. That right there. You see, you can come to church, but if you fail to have a broken and contrite spirit, that isn't what God wants. Now we recognize that Hebrews 10:24 and 25 says, thou shalt not forsake the assembling of thyself together, so much the more as we see the Lord approaching. And that we should get together and provoke one another to love and good works. That's not his point. As true as that command is for the believer, the principle of offering a sacrifice was just as true as far as the Jews were concerned in the Old Testament. He's not saying, don't offer any more sacrifices. That isn't what he's saying. He's saying there is a prerequisite that must precede a sacrifice. That's all he's saying. David isn't saying, I'm never going to offer sacrifice anymore. That wasn't his point at all. And I hope you don't read into what I said, I'm never going to go to church again. That isn't it at all. You're supposed to go. There is a prerequisite needed first. That's all he's saying. And by comparison, until there is a right spirit within me, until there is a broken and contrite heart within, what good does it do to go to church? Or put money in the offering plate? Or whatever else is expected of me. That's the point. So he's merely putting the emphasis where it should be. First things need to be first. And so he's saying, by comparison, God didn't want this. He wanted me to be right on the inside first. Then that'll follow. That's his point. Verse 17. You want to offer something to the Lord? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. That's your first sacrifice. If you want to give something to the Lord, give him that. A broken and contrite heart, which means in your frame of reference, in your thinking or thought pattern, you recognize and acknowledge in your brain that you're absolutely nothing, you deserve absolutely nothing, and before Him you are nothing, and you will assume that position. Broken. Now, you want to start enjoying the Lord? You just offer Him that. That's all. That's all you have to do. So I hope there isn't anyone here tonight that will ever forget that in their Christian life, when they're down in the dumps, when they feel sorry for themselves, when they detect that they're getting flaky, when they wonder what's the matter with them. They don't know. They're just getting kind of cool and indifferent. And it's easy for them to skip church. Why not? That isn't what God asked. He didn't ask you to go to church. He asked you to offer him a broken heart. That's what he wants. You do that, church is no problem at all. But we got to start with first things first. So as we have the gospel preached to the unbeliever, which is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the starting point for the Christian life, we have here in regards to prayer and service. For a believer that's not able to pray is a believer that's not able to serve. It's that simple. Because prayer is an automatic byproduct of being filled with the Spirit. Praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, Paul said in Ephesians 6:18. So the Holy Spirit makes the thing work. So prayer is not our problem. Our problem is verse 17. Now notice verse 19. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness. Oh, then I can go to church. Oh, I see. I almost had the thing mixed up. And burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, and then shall they offer bullocks upon the altar. Oh, I see. First, the Lord wants me to be right, then I can. That's right. And you see, in our confusion, we keep going through the motions and we forget there's something that needs to precede it. A heart that is clean, washed, white, broken, contrite before him. As the result of that condition of heart, then verse 19, you can go to church, call on believers, you can call on unbelievers, lead souls to Christ. That's back to verse 13. And all these things will be a byproduct of the one thing that hinders the believer from functioning. Sin in his own heart or life. If the message tonight would have been zeroed in at unbelievers, and their condition and position outside of Jesus Christ as they stand in Adam ungodly, you'd say, let them have it. Make them squirm. And Christians would say, bravo, when such verses as, oh, I've sinned and come short. Take that, you dirty rat. Never realizing that we as believers are dirty rats. What's the difference? You have the same nature you had before you were saved, and when you allow it to control you, isn't it just as pukey and stinky as it was before you got saved? The only thing is, as a believer, it's handled differently. Now, as one of God's children, you confess your sin. You acknowledge it before him. With a heart that fulfills verse 17, which means God will hear that. That's one thing for Christians to say, yeah, I'm not serving the Lord. Well, that's a statement of fact. No question about that. But that doesn't mean anything. Unless that acknowledgement is designed to state a condition that is true because of the fact that they're willing to humble themselves before the Lord so that in turn this confession might receive the benefits forgiveness, purging, cleansing, joy, restoration, all the rest of it. And what's the point in saying, yeah, I'm wrong? She said, you can't make an unbeliever believe on the Lord Jesus Christ the way the Bible interprets the word believe, with the heart man believe it. How do you do that? You can't. You tell them the heart, with the heart man believe it. So I've said that many times, talking to hitchhikers going down the road. Now the Bible says, with the heart man believes, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't even know what I'm talking about. But I'm used to that because I'm a preacher. Christians don't know what I'm talking about either. Well, we haven't even got on prayer. I'm just going to use this as an illustration. And as a key to successful prayer, which in turn results in success in every facet of our Christian life. That's it. And you see, if each of us tonight would be concerned about ourselves and our relationship with the Lord and the condition of heart, our own condition of heart, and any sin that we may be catering to that should be confessed as sin before the Lord, you'll be so thankful for His multiplied mercy and grace to you that this attitude will reflect itself in the face of another believer. You would recognize the fact that you're only what you are by the grace of God. If it wasn't for His grace, you wouldn't even be sitting there. Imagine you're still alive. That's God's grace. What you do deserve. Come here tonight. Where to go anywhere? My, oh my. God must shake His head when He looks at the pride of man like Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel was a praying man. Nebuchadnezzar got in trouble. He called Daniel. Daniel said, I'll pray, I'll pray. And got his three buddies and they started praying. And in following that principle through, why don't we flip to Daniel 9? And we'll give you one more. Ezekiel, Daniel, chapter 9. And to show you that a humble and contrite heart, that which is the reverse of pride, is the key to success. You have that illustrated beautifully by Daniel, who again was a man used mightily of God, but you show me a man in the Word of God that was used of the Lord, and I'll show you a praying man. In every one of Paul's epistles, almost, there is an indirect or direct statement in conjunction with the fact that he was always praying for them. And when he wrote to Philemon, he said, I want you to know, Philemon, I hadn't talked to you in 20 years. I always make mention of you in my prayers. I can't believe it. I can't believe it. What kind of a prayer list did that bird have? Who's Philemon? When's the last time you seen him? Well, I saw him 20 years ago. You mean you're always praying for him? You know, we pray for three people and we're through the list. It gets too cumbersome after four. So we have in chapter 9, Daniel reading the Bible, which is what should lead us to prayer. And I might say that when you open the Word of God, that which the Spirit of God seeks to do through that book is to make your relationship personal, intimate, sweet, loving, and thus produce fellowship, conversation, prayer is normal. Prayer is normal. One reading the Word. And so we have here the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, the seeds of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. Verse 2, in the first year of the reign of Daniel, I understood by books the number of the years wherein the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, reading Jeremiah, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. He's counting. I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Same kind of a heart that Daniel had, manifested by a Jew in sackcloth and ashes. That's a humble heart. Now, you don't have to wear a horsehair shirt and sit in an ash heap. But that which Daniel did externally reflected a condition of heart. That's the point. You have the spirit within to produce these qualities. God isn't interested today in the externals. He's interested in the internal. These externals in the Old Testament indicate they're object lessons to us. That's actually what they are. These things happen to them to show us through an external object lesson what ought to happen to us internally. So you see, on the inside, you ought to have ashes thrown all over your heart. You have to put them on your forehead, put them on your heart. Verse 4, I prayed unto the Lord my God, and I made my confession. What'd you do? I made my confession. I said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenants and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned. We have committed iniquity. Is that the only way these guys can pray? Same old story. They're always confessing their sin. But maybe it's a key. Maybe we can pick up something here that's of value. Maybe it's the key to success. I have a sneaking idea it is. From what I see in the Word of God and from what I see in Israel's history, which becomes the object lesson, success. A mighty moving of God was the result of their willingness to confess their sin. God said, that's what I've been waiting for. That's what I've been waiting for. Now stand back. And here we go. Isn't that simple? He never asked us to do anything. He just told us to be honest with him, be on the level with him, be in fellowship with him, and he'll take care of you. He'll empower you. And he will do for you what he never asked you to do. That's all. He didn't ask you to get happy. He didn't say, be thou happy. He said, I will produce that happiness through you so you can rejoice in me because of what I'm doing in you. That's how that works. He knows you can't do anything. Because all he wants us to do is get out of the way so he can do it. And the way we get out of the way is by confessing the thing that's in the way. Me. That sin. Now notice, verse 6, neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, we wouldn't listen to the Bible, which was spake in thy name to our kings, we refused, our princes and our fathers and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs unto thee, but unto us we're confused. Our faces are confused. You confused? If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth liberty to all men, who asketh and abradeth not, and shall be given unto him. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth like a wave in the street, driveth the wind and tossed. Let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord, for a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. That's confusion. Let him ask in faith. He's not walking by faith. He's walking by sight. So what's he saying there? He's saying confusion. That's us. That's us. As he identifies himself with the nation, he says, we're confused. Well, verse 8, O Lord, to us belongs confusion of faces, because we have sinned against thee, the verse closes. You see how simple it is to be used of the Lord? Verse 10, neither have we obeyed thy voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yet all Israel have transgressed thy law. We just wouldn't. We refuse to obey you. We won't obey your voice. Therefore, you had to curse us because you couldn't bless us. See, the whole key to success. Did you know that the kingdom of Israel cannot be ushered in by King Jesus until that nation cries out before God on their faces and acknowledges their sin of crucifying the Lord of glory, and the whole nation will say, we did it! God says, I've been waiting 2,000 years for you to say that just so I could get to work for you, but you wouldn't admit it. Now you admit it. Now stand back, boys. Watch me. Nothing to it. All over. Took the Jews 2,000 years since the cross of Christ, trying to figure how many before. 500, we'll say roughly 500 years before. And during all that period of time, God's been waiting for that rebellious, stiff-necked nation to do one thing, and just together in unison say, God, we sinned. God will say, you did, huh? Did you really? You did, huh? That's all I've been waiting for. But as difficult as it is for them to say they're wrong, and they're not yet, they will one of these days. The same principle holds true with you and me. We are just as reluctant to say, God, I'm sinned, as they are. There's absolutely, there's a dime's worth of difference. It's the same thing. We just won't be honest, that's all. You see, the issue in a local church, as we think of power and fellowshipping together and working together as members of a body, it isn't in superior excellence in the word. That's not the key at all. The whole key is confessing sin. That's it. That's it. That's why new Christians will go out and turn town upside down while the old Christians sit like a bump on a pickle. They look pretty. I like dill pickles, but they're just worthless. Do nothing. That's not the key. The key is a heart that's right before the Lord by virtue of having sin confessed. This is the key to prayer. Have you got that tonight? This is the key to prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we thank You in the measure we can appreciate it for what He has provided for us. We thank You for our perfect position in Christ, an unalterable position, a position that can't be changed by anything we do. And yet, by our willingness to allow our sinful natures to run our lives, we forfeit blessing, we forfeit joy and peace, and the fruitfulness that the Spirit of God would seek to produce in and through us, and consequently, we become confused. You can't use us because we don't know where we're going. And then we can ourselves. And our world becomes smaller and smaller and smaller as we become preoccupied with ourselves. And we would pray that as we detect that condition, which is ever present and which ever seeks to trap us, that we might be willing to confess it, acknowledge it with a contrite heart that you won't despise, and then allow you to restore that joy, that peace, that power, and that quality of life which only you can produce in us. And so we pray that as we have looked at this important matter tonight concerning prayer, our relationship with Thee, and the key to success, that we might not be so stiff-necked that each of us wouldn't acknowledge the fact that we're a failure. We have failed. I have failed. I have sinned. We have sinned. And as the result of being honest before you, that you could use us individually and collectively in fulfilling your perfect will with each of us. We would pray, Father, to that end, so that in turn Jesus Christ might be glorified. For it's in His matchless name we pray. Amen.